All right, we're in Romans, and we're in chapter number 12, and in a moment I'll read verse number 3 on the subject, overcoming pride. You know, some boys are just too big for their britches. My parents sometimes reminded me of that when I was a child. And it wasn't very long ago on YouTube, I was introduced to one such boy. While attending a county fair with his grandpa, he was interviewed for the first time by a local news station that happened to be at the fair. And he was only 4 years old. But the boy was not the least bit camera shy. He took the mic and he stole the show as he went on to talk about how wonderful the fair was. Well, as things are wont to do in this day of social media, his video went viral. And it was all over the internet, and you may have even met Noah Ritter somewhere along your Facebook feed in the last couple of years. Well, when that happened, he got some invitations to well-known personalities to come visit the show. One of those was the Ellen Show. And when he got there and sat up in her big red chair next to her, he left no one disappointed by putting her and the whole audience in stitches by the way he talked. Having had an early diet of nonstop television alongside his grandpa, he was able to talk at a level most four-year-olds are not able to talk. And he said things that adults would shudder to say in public, and therefore he had the attention of everybody. Now, it's one thing for a boy to be a little bit big for his britches and think that's kind of a little bit cute. It's an entirely different thing when adults act way bigger than their britches and their head size is about two sizes too large. But yet, our culture encourages this. In the me mentality of our day, it is all about me, and if anybody needs to know it, I need to share it with everyone else. So TV parades the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and we're drawn to want that same kind of thing. Athletes walk around, and we've just experienced the Olympics and all the media attention the Olympic athletes have received, and they vaunt their own importance. And then on top of that, it's not just these rich and famous or these athletes or these celebrity types. I mean, look at social media this week. Some of you did, and you're reading about people posting what they had for breakfast and bragging about it. Or where they went on vacation this summer with 48 pictures, you know, to feed through, to scroll through. We want people to notice us. We want people to think about us. We want people to think highly of us. A personal verse that's been a personal challenge to me is Romans 12 and verse 3. It's in the context of the church, and Paul's addressing the area of spiritual gifts, but he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Few among us have any problem seeing pride as a problem. The trouble is, we don't think the problem resides with us. It is for this very reason that we are dealing with the subject of pride, and I'm going to do so in 2 points today. The first one, seeing pride, and the second, subduing pride. And I think the first part of this whole discussion has to be an uncovering or peeling back the veneer of who we are to actually see ourselves as we are. To look at the face of pride in our own lives. So I'm going to give you two faces. The first face is the face of superiority, and it comes from this definition I got out of a book somewhere, all right? It's a good book. But it says, this is Dr. Walter Fremont again. I've quoted before in this series from his book, "A faulty idea of one's own worth. It's thinking of self more highly than one ought to think, comparing oneself with others, and feeling," here's the key word, "superior in some area of life, such as intelligence, physical appearance, abilities, or talents." So the first face of pride, letter A, if you're following by outline today, is this. It's the face of superiority. And there's all kinds of ways that we try to be superior over other people. One is racial superiority. People have, for generations, since the beginning of time, have tried to vaunt their group over another group based on ethnic or racial lines. it continues to the present day with the racial wars in our country. You know, it's really something, really reveals the depth of humanity when we go no deeper than the skin to separate or tout our superiority than the color of our skin. And yet that's what's going on. I don't need to prove the point. You have enough evidence in history for that. The next one is moral superiority. We think our idea of what's right and wrong is better than other people. I mean, we really got a grasp on it. And people should see it our way. And we're really appalled when people don't see right and wrong the same way that we do. Case in point, how many times have you heard in the news in the last couple of years, some celebrity or some news personality will get on and say, we are on the right side of history. Really? You've already figured that out. You mean 20 to 50 years from now, everybody's going to line up right where you are today with your opinion and say you're on the right side of history. That is the epitome of moral arrogance. How do you know what history is going to record? But that's what we see. But it's not just people out there saying we're on the right side of history. Christians pass the judgment all the time. We're very Pharisaical. We think we're right and that other Christian is wrong and they need to repent and get right with God. And if they would, our church would be better and it's all their fault. On top of that, we avoid sinners rather than take the gospel to them. We post criticisms of the president rather than pray for him. We quote the Bible in church, but we fail to live it at home. We walk around with moral arrogance, too. Then there's mental superiority. It comes across this way in school. Boys are bigger and better than girls. And the girls shout back, but girls are smarter than boys. In churches, it goes like this. My church is better than your church. In doctrine, it's like this. I have a better handle on election and on translations or some other Bible issue than you do. Now, we might not say it, but we think it. In marriage, you know, your opinion on this subject doesn't matter. Your family never knew how to handle money, but I do. I have a degree in business. Yay, that marriage is in trouble. But it's in ways like this, whether we're in the home or in the church or in the school, we are asserting mental superiority. I know better than you do. Then there's the most obvious in our culture today, that's physical superiority. The sports is largely about individual achievement. Competition is all about being better than someone else in one particular area. And there's nothing wrong with competition as long as it doesn't go to your head and you actually think you're better than the other person because you won a race or because you got a gold medal. But that happens today. It's very hard to be an athlete and not think yourself better than your competitors. And then for the gals, there's this ongoing battle to be beautiful and to let everyone else know that you are. And that's not the only physical areas of superiority, sports, physique, beauty. There's the shiny new set of wheels we have to buy, you know, so that the other boys on the street look and see how well we're doing. Or it's the lady who comes to her husband and says, don't you think it's time we move into an upscale neighborhood? Yeah, we want physical superiority to toot our own horn and call attention to how well off we are. You know, this, I can preach on this because God's preached on me, you know, to me about this, right? Yeah, the best messages are the ones that hit home right here, starting with the guy on the stage. But how much control do I have over my physical appearance or my mental superiority or morality? Really? This is a verse God gave me some years ago through a teacher I had. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, if you got it from somewhere, why are you glorying as if you had not received it? Now, you think about this. Everything that you can do is possible because God made you and He equipped you and He made you this and He gave you that brain and He gave you the legs that are longer than someone else's so you can dunk and the other guy can't. And you're going around and you're bragging about it. Something you had absolutely no control over. But we do this. You know, one guy gets to sit in the cockpit and fly
fighter jets because he has the right vision. He has the right size. He fits the cockpit. The next guy could have all the same qualifications, but his eyesight's a little off, or he's a little bit too tall. He doesn't fit in the seat. Passed over by the military. How much control did he have over that? None. Somebody else decided all that. So why do we go around touting our own importance and boasting and vaunting ourselves about various skills and superiority that we have, not realizing that everything we had was designed and set up by somebody else? How we need to get under the sovereignty of God on this issue. For years in my office, along with this verse, I've had a picture of a peacock. It's not hanging presently, but for years it did in my office. A picture of a peacock, and then these words attached. Humility is recognizing that God and others are responsible for the achievements in my life. I didn't have to look at the plaque or find it. I've memorized it. And humility, genuine humility, is saying God and others are responsible for this point in my life. How thankful I am to my parents, and how thankful I am to my teachers, and how thankful I am to pastors, and how thankful I am to professors, because I am here and I'm just an extension of what they've put into me. God put it in first, and then they just mixed all the ingredients together. And if something good like a cake has come out today, it's because somebody else has invested in me. And I hope you can get a hold of that, whether you're a young person here, whether you're all the way up in your 80s or beyond, that you just realize that everything you are was dictated by somebody else, and that really ought to help us to get in our place, which really is the whole point of the message. The trouble with pride is that we have a hard time getting in our own place under God and others. And that's exactly where God wants us to be, under God and others. If you feel like you're getting stepped on and people aren't appreciating your superiority or not recognizing your ability or not appreciating this or that, it's probably because God is trying to get you under Him and in place under God and other people where you belong in humility before Him. Whatever status you achieve in life then, and whatever rank you hold, and whatever races you win, it's because somebody else has invested in you, starting with the Creator Himself. That's one face of pride. It's the face of superiority. I'm better than you. But there's another face to pride, and that's letter B. And that's a face of inferiority. Or we might call it self-pity. This is the person who says, next slide please, I'm not beauty queen material, and I never will be. I can't run to the mailbox, let alone run a marathon. My bank account is almost always empty. I'll never have the things that you do. I'm damaged goods. Nobody will ever want me. So instead of boasting, these are the people who are whining. On the surface, they look like they're being humble. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. A character in a Disney cartoon comes to mind right now. They look humble, but the wine reveals that they wish for more. They think they deserve more. And so behind the face of inferiority lingers the sin of pride. In his book, Desiring God, which I've read, John Piper contrasts these two faces of pride, superiority and inferiority. He writes, boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. So do you see it? These are subtle faces. We don't often pick up on it, but we struggle with pride. Whether it's the athlete, boasting, status kind of pride, or the more subtle form in our own hearts when we think, we're so bad off. We'll never get to what we've dreamed or wanted or hoped other people would see in us. So whether we have little or much, we can struggle with pride. You could be the poorest person in the church today and have a problem with pride. You could be the richest person in the church and have trouble with pride. It hits us all. But the real need is for us to get in our place under God. And that's one of the hardest things to do, get in our place under God and under other people. All right, let's go to the second point today, subdue pride, subduing pride. I hope by now you're seeing how sinister pride is and you're ready to do something about it. And I got some help for you here, and I want to spend the rest of the message outlining for you four steps to helping you overcome the sin of pride. Let's work on that now. At Sagamore Hill, the home of our, I believe it was 26th President Theodore Roosevelt, his home on Long Island, New York, Mr. Roosevelt often had guests over to his home, which you see pictured there on the screen. After an evening of talk, he'd often take his guests out on the lawn and search the skies until he found the stars of the constellation Pegasus, the square box. Then he'd look to the left, and he'd look for a light mist next to that box, and he'd find it out. When he finally, his eyes adjusted to it, he'd point at it, and then he'd tell his guest, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It's as large as the Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 1 billion suns, all larger than our own sun." Then he'd grin, look over at his guest, and said, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." I've always enjoyed that little story. I don't know much about Roosevelt's spiritual condition. And this is not a lesson on him or even on astronomy. It is a realization, though, he's hitting on something that's absolutely critical to conquering pride, and that is getting in our place under God. And that little story, when he recognized how small he was in the whole sense of the universe, he was knocking on the door of what we too need, and that's getting in our place under God. Let me give you four steps to doing that. How can you go about doing that other than looking for a galaxy in the distant reaches of space? Let me give you four steps that should help us all in the battle against our own pride. And the first one is this: let God search your heart. Let God search your heart. In the passage that was read earlier in the service, and it just so timed this way, it wasn't deliberate, but Psalm 139 was our scripture reading for the day as we're reading through the book of Psalms and nearing the end. We read just a moment ago, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As I just described to you, seeing pride in our own lives is a difficult thing. It's so easy to spot it in other people, so much more difficult to see it in ourselves. It's like that sticker that somebody puts on your back and you're walking around all day that says, you know, "Hit me," and everybody comes and slaps you in the back and slaps. Like, what's the deal? Why is everybody slapping me? You don't know it's there, but it is. And I'm sharing this from personal experience because we've all dealt with people who reek of pride, fail to see it in ourselves. Have you ever wondered why you encounter so many proud people? Maybe they work with you. Maybe they're driving on the freeway next to you. It has occurred to me, pointed out by others, of course, that maybe the reason I'm seeing pride in other people is because God wants me to see it in me. That God lets me bump into certain sins so that he can point them out, that I need to work on that too. This is one of the ways God gets our attention about things he wants to work on, blind spots in our own lives. So when it happens to you, ask God, "What's in my heart?" Even today, this would be an appropriate prayer as you meditate and think about the message later today. "God, is there pride in my life that I'm not seeing? Do I have a sticker on my back that everybody else is seeing, but I'm not? What is in me that is offensive to you? Is there something I need to change?" You know what? God likes that kind of prayer. He works with people like that. If you want a clean house, he'll help you. All he needs is an invitation. "Come, help. I want a clean house, and I want to be right in your eyes." And as soon as he reveals something to you, deal with it. And God will slowly clean you into the kind of Christian he would want you to be. So ask God. Let God search your heart. "God, look at my heart. Is there something that needs to change?" The second step, I believe, in conquering pride would be this: let others come first. Let others come first. This is a practical but major step you can take. It's one that I've taken myself. I have realized that sometimes I can just get into gear and I can run over people. And I probably have done that even today with some of you. Not deliberately, it's just a malady that I suffer with. And so God's worked on me, something I pray about almost every day now. "God, help me to be gentle, help me to be considerate, and help me to be loving." Those are not natural gifts. If I am any of those things at any time, it's because of grace. gentle, loving, and considerate. These are very hard in our me-centered culture. I don't think there's any course in high school on character qualities like this, right? Loving, gentle, considerate, put others ahead of yourself. But if you do a character study in the New Testament, you can't help but read the New Testament and keep bumping into that. The servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Yeah. Or how about this one? This is probably the key text on pride, I think, in the whole New Testament. It would be Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 11, speaking about Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't vaunt yourself. Instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let others come first. Did you get those words in verse number 3? Let each esteem, push up, vaunt, make a big deal about others, not yourself. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Story of Eric Little comes to my mind right now. Kids are learning about that in Sunday school. My wife's teaching them. One time at a buffet, a fly landed on a biscuit. One of the guy in line ahead of Eric Little said, "Oh, don't take that biscuit, a fly was on it." And that's the very roll or biscuit that Eric Little reached to pick up first, because he wanted to make sure if there was any contamination, he was the one that got contaminated, not the person following in the line behind him. Let others come first. Let me give you another word picture. Take the back seat. Now, when I was a boy, I always had to ride in the back seat. We didn't buckle up. We didn't car seat up. We just rode in the back seat. Didn't matter how many kids you put in the back seat, just everybody get in the back seat. And so they just pack them in like sardines. Now, I know this is another generation, right? I'm already with the old folk. I can see my kids, they're laughing at me, all right? But back then, you didn't wear seatbelts, you didn't wear car seats, you just got in the back seat. And we rode in the back seat until we got a little bit bigger, got to be about teenagers. And then sometimes grandma would let us ride shotgun right up front. Boy, that was a big deal, you know? So we get to ride up front. When we got up right up front, she did have us buckling up front. And as long as it was just me going, I always got to ride shotgun with grandma or grandpa. However, when my siblings showed up, there was always a mad dash when it was time to pile in the car to see who was going to get the front seat. And the last thing anybody wanted to do was be packed like a sardine into the back seat. Everybody wanted to be in the front seat riding shotgun next to grandma or grandpa. So inevitably, one of my brothers would outrace me and get to the front seat. And I'd moan, just like you. But he got it last time, right? He got it last time. And I'd be told, go sit in the back seat. So I'd sit in the back seat and grumble all the way, you know. Not thankful that grandma was taking me anywhere, but grumbling because I had to ride in the back seat. But you know what? On this side of things, had I known a little bit more about Christianity, I would have volunteered for the back seat. I would say, hey, you want to ride in the front seat? I'm good with that. I'll take the back seat. This is the attitude of a Christian. I'll ride in the back seat. Give me the back seat. You take. What's the bigger piece? You can have it. I'll take the littler piece. All right? Hey, who's shopping? You get in line first. I'll go after you. So the application is far beyond kids in car seats. It's adults and driving. And this is one of the things the Lord convicted me about. You know, I get to a four-way stop. I was here first. I am going. Don't get in my way. No, listen, I was paying attention. I was first. That's what they tell you in the driver book. When you get to the stop sign first, right, then you plow ahead, right? No. The only rule about stop signs, right, is yield the right of way. So now, God's worked on me about this, even about my driving. Don't ask my wife. She says it still has lots of areas for improvement. But now I'm finding I put my hand up a lot more. You go. And then they'll go, don't you hate this? Then they'll go, no, you go. Like, no, I already waved you. I already told you to do it. Don't mess it up. So now I let the other driver go first at the stop sign. If we both want the same parking spot, I let the other guy take the parking spot. I don't know if I do it 100% of the time, but I'm trying to physically make myself let others come first. Let others esteem others better than yourselves, Paul tells us. I can pick up the tab this time and pay the bill. I could stay late and lock up so no one else has to. I could volunteer to take the teens on their next outing 2.5 hours away. I could give up my seat so the visitor coming in late is not looking for one. And I can stand until I can find another seat or put another chair down. Let others come first. I wonder how you could put others first in your home or in your church. Hey, let's keep moving. Subduing pride. Letter A, let God search your heart. Letter B, let others come first. Letter C, let Christ be in your mind or on your mind. We find this in Philippians chapter 2 in the text we've just been talking about. The very next verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the reasons we have a hard time going second is we have a hard time thinking or meditating on the ministry of our Savior, because this is the way he lived. The more we understand him, the better we understand Christianity, because he was always stepping aside to push other people forward. Let this mindset then be yours, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Think like Jesus. He didn't think about himself when he went to the cross. He didn't think about himself when he prayed in Gethsemane. He was thinking about you. He's putting other people first. Let this mind be in you. Think about his humiliation. When you think about Christ's humiliation, I mean, it was him coming down from heaven to earth. It was from him becoming the Son of God down to being a son of man. It was from him coming from preaching to the crowds to hanging upon a cross. It was all about humiliation. And being found in fashion as a man, verse number 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His humility made him a man, and his humiliation took him to a cross, and he did it. And I need that mindset in me. How much lower can I go to push other people forward? This will help me as I think about Christ have victory over my pride. There's another part to the story and another part to this chapter, because Christ's mind doesn't end with humiliation. It ends with exaltation. The very next verse says in verse number 9, therefore God hath highly... what's the word? Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So in his humiliation, he eventually received exaltation, because God honors those that humble themselves. That's the biblical pattern. Those who humble themselves will one day be exalted. Does it bother you when people don't recognize what you've done? They did this to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse number 11, he came unto his own received him not. Does it bother you when people don't praise you? Well, this is what they did to Jesus. Jesus healed 10 lepers. They all went away. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus answered and said to the one that came back, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? And there are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. One person came back to thank Jesus. All the rest did not. Does it bother you when people don't recognize you? They did it to Jesus. Does it bother you when people don't praise you? They did it to Jesus. Does it bother you when people won't listen to you? That's what they did to Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were tired of listening to talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. They were done. So keep heart in developing a spirit of humility and fighting back the pride that's in our heart is learning to think like Jesus and meditating on his ministry. This is the way he lived. Finally, let God get the credit. I was going to use the word glory, but we're not used to that word glory as much today. It does mean to honor, to exalt. I think the word credit gives the spirit of the word that I want you to see. Give God the credit. At the end of the day, when you stand in the eyes of men, where you stand in the eyes of men is nothing as compared to how you stand in the eyes of God. Whose credit are you living for? I've always liked this quote by Ronald Reagan. There's no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. What if more pastors cared whether or not God got the credit for their churches? What if more parents cared whether or not God got the credit for how their kids turn out? What if more volunteers cared whether or not God got the credit for their service? What if more athletes cared whether or not God got the credit for their success? Truth be told, we like taking credit, as much credit as we can, from the one who deserves all the credit in the world. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31 may be more familiar. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give him the credit. It doesn't matter whether you're playing well at a sport, if you're managing a business well, if you're making new friends, giving a listening ear, or you have some other trait to your credit. All that is good comes from him. So it's not about you, and it's not about me, and it's not about us, and it's not about them. It is about him. He deserves the credit. Reminds me of a story. I may have shared this before. It's not original with me, but it serves the point. It's about a boy and a bike. A boy was getting bigger, and he was noticing other friends in the neighborhood had a bike. He didn't have one, but he was really liking his friends' bikes. So he talked to his dad one day. Dad, you know what? I've decided I'm not going to spend my allowance anymore just buying chewing gum and sodas and candy bars. No, I'm saving up my allowance because I'm going to get a bike. Oh, that's great, son. A bike will last you a long time. That's great to invest in something that'll be a blessing to you for a long time. And so he encouraged his son to save up his allowance. About 2 or 3 weeks later, he came back. He had 3/4. He said to his dad, you remember? I was going to save up my money. Well, I've been saving for the last 3 weeks, and I got these 3/4. I want to go down to the store, and I want to buy a bike. And his dad said, well, son, how do you suppose we pay for the bike? Oh, Dad, remember? I told you I was going to save, and I got the 3/4. And I haven't bought any candy like the other weeks, so I want to go down and buy a bike. So his dad agreed. Looked at the boy's quarters, looked at his earnestness. They got in the car, went to the store. And they looked all over the store. Son picked out a bike that he really liked. He told his son, push it up to the counter. When he got up to the counter, the boy reaches down in his pockets, grabs up his 3/4, puts them down on the counter. Clerk kind of looks at the boy. Then the clerk looks at his dad. Dad winks back at the clerk and tells his son, okay, son, push the bike here down to the end of the register and stand over there by the door, and I'll be with you in a minute. And Dad takes out his credit card or his check, it doesn't matter which one. He pays the balance, you know, like the 99.25 to make up the difference for the bike. Taking his receipt, jams in his pocket, goes to his son, says, son, I'm so proud of you. You really worked hard to save those quarters, and you've really made a good investment. And you're really going to enjoy this bike. They load it in the car and they go home. Well, all of our efforts for Christ are kind of like that boy and his 3/4. We put down a quarter here. We teach a lesson there. We set up a couple chairs. We try to get the PowerPoint to work the right way this week, and it won't. But God writes all the checks. He puts down the bulk of the cash. It's not me, but he that deserves all the credit. So I hate to burst your bubble. The world isn't all about you. In fact, pride's going to get you into trouble. You can pretend it isn't your problem, or you can pretend you don't see it. People keep hitting you in the back. Come on, Mike. Come on, Mike. You're like, what? You don't know about the pride that's afflicting your life. But if you'd take time to see and let God search your heart, he'd want to remove this out of your life. And he can. If you start taking some of the steps that we talked about today, let God search your heart. Let others come first. Let Christ be in your mind. Let God get the credit for what happens in your life. And God will allow you to humble yourself so he can do the last thing, which is the last slide, if you'll change there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. May God help us to do battle in our own lives with the sin of pride. Shall we pray? Father,